All right, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good having all of you here this morning, especially our guests. Maybe it's your first or second time being with us this morning. We're really glad you're here. We're in the middle of a series going through the book of 1 Timothy, one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul to a young disciple named Timothy that he had called to be the pastor of the church at a city called Ephesus. And so we're just going through that a verse at a time. And it's an important passage for us as a church. We learn a lot about what God expects of us as a church. And we've entitled this series, Entrusted, because God has entrusted us with the message of his good news, of the gospel, and he's also entrusted to us his church so that we lead the church the way he wants us to. And so that's what we've been talking about. And if you're here for the first or second time, you're kind of in the middle of that. And you might find some of this passage a little strange, or at least a little countercultural. And that's okay, because we're going to do our best to unpack it. One of the things that we've decided as a church to do is just to go through the Bible and not skip over things. Just go right through it. And if we hit a section that's a little bit difficult to understand, we go through it and we do our best to try to apply good principles of interpretation and to understand it. So today it's one of those passages. So if you're visiting for the first time, hey, get ready. You know, get your seatbelts on, because this is going to be a good one today. And you see, here's the thing. The church is not a building. Now, that's easier for us here at WCC, because you look at this church and you go, this don't look like any church I've been to. And so the church is not a building. Church is not the steeple, it's the people. And the Bible says that we're his household, that we're his family. God wants a family, and he sent his son Jesus to win us back, to pay a ransom, to die in our place, so that we could be members. God wants kids. He wants you. He wants you to be in his family. And so with the church, when the church comes together, the church is not a building, it's a family. And so we call each other brother and sister, father and mother, and we treat each other like that. So that's kind of the background to this today, to what we're talking about. Because Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter to Timothy, he tells him why he wrote the book. He says, I'm writing these things to you now. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so he says, look, Timothy, I've entrusted to you this church. It's God's household. It's his family. And I'm putting you in charge. I'm entrusting it to you, Timothy. And I want you to teach them what I'm writing here. I want you to teach them what's right for the family of God, how to worship. Like that. Now, you might be here today and you're not yet part of God's family, but you're checking it out. Well, what better place to do that than here? Because we're the kind of church that we're just going to give you time. We're going to give you time to check it out, check out the message of faith, check out the gospel, to interact with it. We're going to go through the scripture, and you can ask your questions. There are so many people here in the church that would just love to talk to you about your questions. So we're glad you're here, because here's what I want you to hear. God wants you to be part of his family. And then having come into his family, and we're going to give you a chance at the end of the service for every one of you to pray to be part of his family. But having come into his family, he then gives us instructions on how to live as his family, how to conduct ourselves as members of his family. So we're going to kind of drill down on that today, what it looks like to worship in God's household, because we've been entrusted with that. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote three letters to young pastors. These are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. These were letters to pastors. Two of the letters written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, two letters. One written to Titus. Timothy was pastoring for Paul at a church Paul planted in Ephesus. And then Titus was pastoring on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea at a church there that Paul had planted. And so he's writing to these two young pastors, telling them how to lead the church. And so we're in chapter 2 today. Now chapter 2, I must tell you, is a chapter that most pastors avoid. Most churches do everything in their power, pastors, everything they can do to skip chapter 2 in this generation because of the difficulties in the text and how they encounter cultural resistance. But we're not going to do that, because we believe the whole word of God. We believe that we've been entrusted with the whole, not the half, not the part. So we hand off the baton whole. Amen? Amen. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to go through a verse at a time. If it causes us trouble, we'll let it land on us. And we'll line up with God's word, not with our own opinion, not with the culture. We'll line up with what God's word says, because we believe it above every other thing. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to go through it, and we're going to let the chips fall where they may on us, because we want to know what it means. And this is what Paul's talking about to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'm going to entrust to you some clear instructions about how to have worship in the church. I'm going to get, and I believe in this chapter there are at least five instructions. And I think today as we look at the text, we can recognize that we too have been entrusted with worship in God's house, worship in God's household. So as it's been my pattern of these past few weeks, we'll read a few verses and then talk about them so we can really get a sense of them. And so here's the passage today, chapter 2. And the first point I want to give you today, the first instruction, is pray inclusive prayers for all people to come to faith in Jesus. This is the first teaching that Paul gives, that the gospel calls for us to pray for inclusive prayers for all people to come in faith. Now, let's look at the text and see where Paul's teaching that. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read the first few verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all the people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? So we'll just stop right there for just a second and just let's just take this home. This is the first guiding instruction that Paul gives to Timothy about a household of faith. He said, I want you to pray inclusive prayers. Take note in the text that he's referring to all people. Verse 1, he says, I want you to pray four kinds of prayers. I want you to pray all kinds of prayers for all people. All kinds of prayers for all people. And then in verse 4, he explains the motivation for the prayers. Verse 4, he says, God our Savior, that's the end of verse 3, God our Savior, who desires what? All people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved. It's his desire. Now, will all people be saved? No, they won't. But God desires it. But what he's done, even though he desires it, he has left something up to you. He's left a decision up to you whether or not you'll put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But yet, as a church, as a people, we're called to pray for all people. We're to pray inclusive prayers, not excluding anyone. And then Paul gets very specific, doesn't he? I mean, he starts naming, for verse 2, he says, pray for the kings and for people who are in high positions. And now this is challenging because you would have to understand the setting in ancient Ephesus, first century Ephesus, one of the four largest cities in ancient the Roman Empire. Because the emperor, during Paul's writing here, was the emperor Nero. Have you heard of this guy? He's the guy who had Rome burned, and he played his fiddle while Rome burned. He was a madman. And then when he got in trouble for that, he blamed it on the Christians because they were the minority population that people still were trying to figure out who they were. So he blamed it on them. And this is what Nero did. Nero punished them and persecuted them in so many ways. One of the things he would do is he would have animal skins put on them and then throw them into a pit of wild animals in the Colosseum and watch them be pulled apart and devoured. To light the streets of Rome at night, he had them put in shirts of wax and covered with oil poured over their heads and put them atop a pole and lit them to light the streets. Every sick persecution he could envision, he did it to them. Nero was the one who had Paul, the author of this book, beheaded. He had Peter hung upside down and crucified. This is Nero. Let me just show you who this was. This is who Paul was saying, I want you to pray for the kings and the people in high positions. Because Jesus died for Nero too. He died for all people. I want you to know the setting in Ephesus. Pop this picture up of the ruins here. This is the Temple of Hadrian. The Temple of Hadrian, those ruins are in ancient Ephesus. I took this picture when Robin and I were there this past summer. Missing are the statues that would have been on these pedestals. They're in a museum so that they can be protected from the weather. But on these were statues of the emperors like Julius Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, Nero, etc. And they worshiped them as gods. This was called emperor worship. And so go to the next picture. And here's the head of Nero. Man, he's scary in stone. This is the guy that was emperor of the country when Paul says, I want you to pray all kinds of prayers for all kind of people, especially for Nero. Now, what is the implication of that for us as a church today? Should we pray for the president, President Obama? Should we pray for him? Absolutely. Should we pray for the governor of our state, the mayor of our city, the police officers, the firemen, everyone, the teachers at our school, everyone in authority over us? Paul, here's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Church, when you pray, don't be disruptive to the authorities that God's put over you. I want the whole church to pray for the people over you. Why? Because Jesus died for them, and pray that they'll get saved. Here's another implication of this kind of prayer. When you pray for somebody, you start loving them. Even if they persecute you, even if they're your enemy, if you pray for them, you start loving them. And you start seeing that God loves them. And instead of seeing them as your enemy, like I'm a Democrat and he's a Republican, I'm a conservative and she's a liberal, and there's all this conversation, and the church becomes known for what? For its politics? God forgive us. We're entrusted not with a political persuasion, but with the gospel itself. And we're to pray for all people. Do not undermine your witness, church, so that you are not able to share the gospel with someone of another view. Because Jesus died for all people. This is the first teaching that he says. And so today I believe that we pray because our hope is not in Capitol Hill, but our hope is in Calvary's Hill. And sure, I vote, and I have a political view, and I believe you render unto Caesar what is Caesar, so you should be a good citizen. But I am first of all a citizen of heaven, and then an American citizen. And so the first guides me more than the second. And Paul says, and he often would say it, when someone was going to throw him into prison or something, he'd say, hey, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. But he was first of all a citizen of Jesus, right? And so this is the way Paul guides us. This is the way the Word of God guides us today. Do you hear it? The first instruction is pray inclusive prayers because the gospel is inclusive. It's for all people. And here's the second. The gospel is inclusive, but it's also exclusive. It's also exclusive. The second instruction is proclaim the exclusive gospel that Jesus is the only mediator. So it's inclusive to all people, but it's exclusive in its truth claim. Let's keep reading. Let's read the text. We're picking up at verse 5. Paul says this. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here's what Paul says. He says, I want you to pray all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. He gave all kinds of them, you know, supplications, intercessions, all kinds of prayers. I want you to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. But I want you to tell them one truth, that there's one God. Now, see, that was a very Jewish prayer. They prayed that three times a day. They prayed the Shema. The Shema. Shema means hear or listen. And they would pray the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. They would pray that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. So he starts off with that. There is one God. Shema Yisrael Adonai. You know, he pray that. But then he says the gospel. And there's one mediator. Jesus. When Job came under suffering and he was asking questions, why do bad things happen to good people? I wish somebody could just connect me to God. And he cried out, and he wanted someone to be a mediator. In Job chapter 9, he said of God, he says, God's not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job said, if only there was someone who would come that would put his hand on my shoulder and put his hand on God and could communicate for us and explain to God how I feel, and that God could explain what he's trying to do to me. Job says, I wish there was a mediator. Well, there is. And Paul says his name's Jesus. He's the one and only mediator. The gospel is inclusive. It includes all, but it's exclusive in its truth claim. Well, all truths, by the way, are exclusive in their claim. It's idiocy to believe otherwise. It's fallacious reasoning to say that this is true and this other opposite is always also true. And so if he says that Jesus is the only way, there is no other way. This is the exclusive claim. Here we have again Paul in chapter 2 once again telling us what the gospel is. Another nuance of the gospel, this one mediator, this reality. And he says not only is he a mediator, but he's paid for it. Why has he got the right to be the one and only mediator? Verse 6 says it's because he gave himself as a ransom. He gave his life in our place. At the exchange, Satan brought us, and Jesus gave himself. You get kind of picture that on a crossroad. You know, like, all right, they're both blindfolded. Have you seen that movie, right, where, you know, you have to exchange? I'll give myself if you'll just give us that person back that you took, you know, that you kidnapped. That's kind of the picture, ransom. That Jesus paid the ransom price to buy you out of captivity to sin. That's why he's the only mediator. He's the only one that could pay and did pay the ransom price. This is the gospel. Paul says, when you proclaim the gospel in the household, God's household, not Paul's, not Timothy's, not Gary's, not yours, this is not my church, this is not your church, this is God's church, it's his house, it's his family, we're his kids. He says, in this place, pray for everyone to get saved, but then tell everyone the only way to get saved is through Jesus, the one and only mediator. This is why Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is John 14, 6. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. So we've learned two instructions right out of the gate about how we should do church. We should pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people all the time, in all kinds of places. Just pray for all of them because God desires all of them to get saved. Probably the one you like the least is the one he most loves. He wants you to start loving them too. And the best way to get started is to pray supplications. That means to supply their need. To pray prayers, that means towards God, towards his face. To pray intercession, why? What's intercession? They can't pray for themselves yet, so you become an intercessor. You intercede for them. To pray prayers of thanksgiving, it said. Thanking God in advance for what he's going to do in the future. Pray all kind of prayers for all kind of people because God loves all of them. He wants them all to get saved. And then proclaim the exclusive truth to them without apology. Number three. Here's the third instruction. I have to go fast, y'all. Got five instructions today, and y'all know me. I've been going long. I'm trying to do better. Here's the third instruction. Now, see, here's the thing. As you look at this third instruction, okay, we're praying for all kind of people to come in, but then once we come in, there's two kind of people in here. There's men and there's women. Did y'all know that there was two kinds of people? I know there's a lot of confusion about that in the culture today. But there are these beings known as male and female, at least according to the Word of God. I don't know if you've experienced that reality yet. But that's what we say. So Paul starts talking to men right here. So he said, we'll pray for all kind of people. So it's like it's almost like an hourglass. If you picture it like an hourglass, it's like this. It's real wide, everybody in. But then there's a skinny point right there where one sand grain drops through. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. Then it opens up again, and then he's going to say, I'm going to talk about men, I'm going to talk about women, then I'm going to talk about everybody. Because he finishes talking about everybody like that. But for a little bit, he's going to talk about men. Here it is. Teach men to avoid anger and pursue holiness and prayer. It's our third instruction from this chapter. Teach men to avoid anger and to pursue holiness and prayer. Look at verse 8. It's one verse we'll take a minute to look at. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Here's what Paul says. He says, Timothy, when you get the church together, just say, can I get a brother to pray? Hey, can I get a brother to pray? Can I get a dude to lift his hand? Now, you guys are good at arguing. Men are just so excellent at arguing and being angry. It's like anger is the one emotion that from the time you're a little boy, you're allowed. You're not allowed to cry when you're hurt. You're not allowed to express tenderness. But boy, if you get angry, come on, that's male. It's always, I don't know what that is, but that's a brokenness all the way from Adam, this passive-aggressive thing. We're either so passive we do nothing, or we're so aggressive we hurt everybody around us. This is the male sin pattern all the way from Adam. And Paul says, hey, when you first come into the church, you start learning a few things, and young men, they like to argue doctrine. Stop arguing doctrine. Get your hands clean. Lift them in prayer. He says, men, I want you to start leading in prayer. I want you to start leading in prayer. Now, I have to tell you something. I never saw my father pray. He died of cancer when I was 8 years old. He took us to church. He was a good father. He was a good husband. But I never saw him pray. I never saw him read the Bible. At the supper table, he sat at the head of the table. I sat right beside him because I was a daddy's boy. My mama's right here. My little brother Barry, he's down here in the high chair. I can still remember this. This is before my other two siblings were born. And my mom would look at my dad, and he would nod at her. That meant she was supposed to say the blessing because he wanted the blessing said. She'd get this look on her face, and I didn't know what it meant at the time. I know now. It's a look of hurt because he wouldn't take his place. And so she had to take it. Can I get a brother to pray at the supper table with his wife and kids? Well, yeah. Well, you'll yell, you'll raise your voice, you'll shout and holler at the sport that you're watching on TV. My wife, she's more religious. Now, I wonder if there are any men in the house. I mean real men. If you're not a real man, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about godly men. If there's a godly man in the house, if you think you're a little boy, don't do this. But if you're a man, would you lift your hands? Both of them. Talking about real men. Would you lift your hands? Some of y'all thinking about it. We'll pray for you. If you're a man, lift your hands. Lift your hands. Okay? Some of you not sure. You know? You're not sure. If you think you're a man. Like that. Okay? Austin, you're a man. Come on. Get your hands up. What'd you think? It was based on biology? It's not. It's based on whether or not you'll follow Jesus. Like that. Ladies, look around. What would that look like? What would it look like if these men, because you just volunteered to be men. You just volunteered. You put your hands down. Unless you just want to keep them up. If you want to keep them up, come on. It's great. Paul says, get your hands up, men. Start leading. Stop being little boys. We're in a culture today that teaches women that you can do everything that a man can do, only better. And we teach men to continue their boyhood on into infinity. And we think we're marrying our mama. She's going to take care of us. Come on, brother. Be a man. Get your hands clean. Start leading. Get straight. We'll talk about more about this next week because next chapter is some more about men. But he's saying, you got to get the men straight, Timothy, because there's some men that are really passive about their leadership. Get their hands up. I wish I could have seen my father pray. I never saw a single man in my family really lead spiritually. They were all good, hardworking men. But I'm really thankful that I had a godly mother who taught me and raised me up in the Scripture. Here's the fourth instruction. Here's the fourth instruction. Now we're talking to women. Here's the fourth. Teach women to avoid distraction and to pursue modesty and good works. Men have a tendency to be distracting by their anger and their arguing about doctrine or things like that or those kind of things. Women in the church at Ephesus, and I think still to this day, can often be a distraction about wanting to draw attention to themselves about the way they dress. Here's what the Scripture says. Let's keep reading, starting at verse 9. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And y'all pray for me. I'm entering into a place, shark-infested waters. But I'm only following God's word. Y'all see that, right? Just the next verse. I hope to survive to preach another day. But I'm thankful that we're in a church of Bible-believing women. I'd have to preach it anyway, even if we weren't. But I've been affirmed by so many of you, and that you desire to follow God's word. And I'm thankful for being a part of a family like that, of godly women like we already have in our church. But would you hear this? Because we have some younger women in the faith, and we need to teach them. Notice, first of all, the word adorn. Paul says, likewise, that women should adorn themselves. That word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. What does that sound like, kosmeo? Cosmetics. Yeah, that's where we get the word cosmetics. And so he says, put on. And then he says, put on some unusual cosmetics. What does he call? He said, modesty and self-control and good works. He said, put on some modesty. Put on some self-control. Okay. And don't put on, what does he say? And don't make such a big deal about braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire. Now here's a couple of things to note. When you look at a text like this, or any text where we're reading God's word, look for the timeless principles, and then be aware there may be some things there that have a time stamp on them, that they were pointing to a specific in Ephesus. Now, what would be timeless? I would say modesty, self-control, and good works. Those are timeless principles. The braided hair and the jewelry stuff, we don't know what that looked like exactly. So we don't have any pictures in the Bible, so we're not sure what that is. Plus, here's the other thing. Have you noticed that styles change? You know? Like, if you live long enough, someday you'll have a teenager who will open up your closet and they say, wow, Dad, check that out. You got some nice clothes back in the back of the closet there. Like, what is that? It's boot cut. And I said, no, those are called bell bottoms, man. Those are called boot cut. Well, apparently that's not even in style anymore. Now you get your pants in a spray can. You just spray them on. You know who you are. I don't have any of those in my closet. Those are brand new. That's a new style. If Paul were writing today, he'd be talking about those tight jeans, tighty jeans or whatever they're called. Skinny jeans. There you go. Somebody help me out down there. Skinny jeans. Y'all come back now. We're still preaching. So here's what the Word of God says. Don't dress like Miley. Dress modestly. Don't bounce down the aisle like Beyonce, but with self-control. Don't let the culture determine your dress code, ladies. Who are you dressing for? Are you dressing for men in this church? Because who are these men? They're your brothers. They're your little brothers, so they're like children to you. Or they're your brothers, like peers, or they're your fathers. Which one of those are you trying to be sexy in front of? Think about that. That's a distraction. And not only are you distracting your brothers and your fathers, but you're distracting the other women, because the other women are going, look at her. What in the world was she thinking? Don't you look at her. I didn't mean you look at her. She says to her husband. What does it mean to be modest? Well, here's what Webster says, the Webster's Dictionary. The quality of behaving and especially dressing in ways that do not attract sexual attention. Dress for Jesus. Dress for worship. And not just at church, but every time you go out the door. Your neckline and your hemline should not be the same line. My wife is teaching on this at the Women of Grace retreat this spring. She and my daughter-in-law, Caroline, are speaking on modesty. So if you're signed up for that, ladies, you should be signed up for it. They'll go into greater detail than I feel comfortable doing. They'll be talking more about what this means to be dressed with modesty and good works. And here's the fifth instruction as we continue. Lead men and women to fulfill their God-given roles. So remember how I told you, we're going like this, now we're back out, we're talking to everybody. It sounds like he's just talking to women, but you'll see my point in just a second, that he's talking to men and women to fulfill their roles. But this is God's house, and he's ordained, first of all, in the book of Genesis, he ordained marriage as his first institution before nations. Then he ordains nations, and then he ordains the church. These are the three God-given civil institutions that society is to be organized by. And the church is organized off of the same paradigm or model as the family. We're God's family. And so there's to be male headship in the church. So we're going to look at this now. We're going to look at these different roles that go back to creation. Look at the verses, starting at verse 11. And this is the part that a lot of preachers like to skip. But we're going to keep going. We got through 9 and 10. We might as well keep going. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As I enter into this passage, I want to say something. I care a great deal about my sisters, my mothers, my sisters, my daughters. These are the relationships I have with the women in this church. I love you. I care about you. And so I care enough about you to tell you this truth about this passage and about what it means. But I've been praying all week. And I was aware that, you know, that this is countercultural. And I was also aware that this is really, as we live this out, is so powerful in how God tenderly wants to care for the women in our church if they would obey His word. Friday morning I got up. I went, as soon as I got my cup of coffee, I went out and got the paper. I was doing some final brushing off for my sermon and found out I was preaching a timely sermon. It says, The Stained Glass Ceiling. And it has a long article, front page, about female pastors in Wilson. And I know several of them. I see pictures here of ladies that I know. The reason I know them is because I've helped them. I've worked with them. Several of them have been at our church for conferences I've led here, pastors' conferences and other conferences, because we're always interested in helping other churches. Here's the thing I want to say to you, but right as I begin this part of the conversation, if another church believes in Jesus and the gospel, that He's the one and only mediator between God and man, if we agree on that and we disagree a little bit on baptism and disagree a little bit on communion, a little bit on whether or not a pastor is supposed to be a man or a woman, we'll still do work together in this community, okay? As an essential for working together, I will work with any church. This church will work with any church that believes in the gospel, okay? But within this church, we're going to do our best to interpret God's word and apply it as it is written. Now, others I can't speak for. God didn't give that flock to me. He didn't give that flock over there. He gave this flock to me. And with great fear and trembling, I very carefully know that I'm accountable for what I tell you. And so with that, I say what I'm about to say about these things. Notice a few things. Verse 11. This is easy to overlook because we get down too quickly. Let a woman learn. This was so groundbreaking. This was so groundbreaking in the first century. The idea that you would let a woman learn. So groundbreaking. They weren't allowed to learn. They weren't allowed to get. And so Jesus had women teaching, hearing His teaching, women at His feet as He was teaching. The rabbis didn't allow women to be involved in their teaching. Jesus did. Paul speaks of so many women. And so women were encouraged to learn. Christianity really changed the whole world. Women had become slaves of men. It was a patriarchal society. But the gospel had lifted them up so that they were allowed to learn, allowed to be participants. So first of all, take note of that. And then he says, your pattern of learning, ladies, should be with quietness and submission. So to learn, submissive to what? To God's word. And you should learn quietly. That's the only way you can learn, by the way. If you're talking, you can't listen. And then Paul says something very strong in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. The Greek word there, permit, could also be translated, guess what? Entrust. It could be translated entrust, which is the title of our series. And Paul says, we do not entrust the pastoral role to a woman. That's what the scripture says. Now, this is not like one of those fuzzy, like, let's go, what does it say? It says exactly what it says. Now, what will you do with this? He says, I do not entrust headship of the church or of the family to the woman. I entrust it to the husband. I entrust pastoral leadership to a godly, to godly men. Not just any man, but godly men. He's very specific about this. Now, what will you do with it? Well, the article, it's a very lengthy article in the newspaper, actually addresses some of these approaches. One approach that was in the article is that what Paul wrote was not really binding. That Paul's writing was not inspired. It's not really binding. Or it was less binding than some other word. What you'd have to do then is you'd have to take 14 books of the 27 books of the New Testament and cut them out. Paul's writing is not God's word. That's one approach. Here's another, that Paul had a wish and it was not a rule. He was just saying, you know, it'd be best if it was men leading, but it's just a desire. But that does away with the meaning of the scripture, because it says very clearly, I do not permit. This is very strong language. It's not non-specific language. It's very particular. Another view that some would have about this is that it was a temporary rule. And often that's what I saw in this article, that it was a temporary rule that only meant for the Ephesus, because Ephesus was having all kind of problems with female-led worship. Now, I skipped over these pictures earlier, and I hope my tech team can find them. So pop up that picture of Artemis's temple. Do we still have that? Picture that. So this is the temple to Artemis. That's a replica. That's in modern-day Turkey. It would have been larger than a soccer field. These columns were over 6 stories tall. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world. Sailors would come into the port at Ephesus, and they would look up on the hill. They would see up on the hill. They would see the Temple of Artemis overlooking. Anywhere you were in Ephesus, you could see the Temple of Artemis. And the sailors would come and spend their hard-earned money in the temple, worshiping the goddess of fertility, the goddess Artemis, with sexual orgies with temple prostitutes, and they would pay. And that's how they worshiped. And so it was a female matriarchal-led worship, and it had permeated Ephesus. And remember earlier when we were talking about braided hair and gold and jewelry, and maybe that's, look at this. This is Artemis. That's the idol of Artemis. And so look at that. Look at those braids. Look at how ornate. And look at the gold that was right here. And so maybe Paul was saying, don't dress like Artemis. Maybe that's what he's saying. It's very, just kind of sick. You can pop the picture down, but apparently she has thousands of breasts. She's very fertile. And so it's an expression of Mother Earth, of this feminine. And often wherever Satan gets involved with religion, he turns creation upside down like that. And you'll see that often in a satanic counterfeit of religion. Now, there's an extreme legalistic point of view about this passage that overstates it, and I want to say that we do not affirm that, because you don't stop it. I do not permit a woman to teach. There's no period right there. It doesn't say I do not permit a woman to teach, period. Context is, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So, in context, women are powerful teachers. The legalist would say they're not allowed to teach. No, that's an overstatement. So let me tell you where we're trying to land right where the scripture is. So in our church, the leaders will be godly men who live up to chapter 3. We haven't got there yet, but it outlines what you have to be an elder. And that the women would teach according to what the scripture says. So Titus chapter 2 says women, older women, you're to teach the younger women. So here's what we want in our church. We want women, if you're a teacher, we want you to teach, but under covering, under the authority of covering, under headship, under male headship, because we think that portrays God's original creation like that. And so we think women should teach. They should teach the younger women. They should teach children. But that we think in co-ed groups, and here's what we've tried to model in our church, in this setting where it's co-ed, that there would be male headship. Now, we have women singers. We'll have women give testimonies, either on screen, but it's all under the headship of male leadership. And then in our small groups, our community groups, we ask for male headship there. But often it's a husband-wife team. Sometimes the wife is actually a little stronger teacher, but we still want the husband and wife team there because we're trying to model male headship. Sometimes when we launch a new ministry, we haven't found male headship yet. Will we say no to that ministry until we get it? No. Here's what we'll do. Because we see this in Scripture too, that sometimes women started a ministry before men called up. That happens a lot. Women are often more sensitive. Well, I should say not just often. They're almost always more sensitive to spiritual things than men. And so in our church, you'll often see women more sensitive about orphans or fostering or other things, and they'll start it. And then they'll come to one of our, to me or one of the leaders and say, can you affirm this? And I will. And then I try to give it headship. I try to give it covering so it has protection of the church, authority. But then she's not out there on her own. She has covering. And then we also are praying for men to join up like that. That's almost always what we have to do, get men to join up. Here's the thing. If we don't follow this, we'll have a female-led church in a generation, and all the men will leave. And the only people in here will be women and little children. And the men won't come. And they'll be at home with their clicker. And how many churches have you seen like that? Women, we have to, in order to have men that can be husbands and fathers and leaders in our culture, the way we're praying for women, to have those kind of men, you got to be those kind of women. Now, you're supposed to teach. Let me look at what he says in 2 Timothy. He says to 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, I recognize your sincere faith because you were taught by your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. So he knows women are teaching. In fact, he gives them credit for Timothy. Right? He says, from your infancy, you were taught the Holy Scriptures. Not by a man because you had a Greek father who didn't take you to church. Your mom and grandma. That's my story. I never saw my dad pray. He took us to church, but I never saw him open the Bible. My mom taught me the Bible. My mom led me to Christ. She showed me how to worship. She showed me how. She even taught me how to be a man because my father died when I was 8. She'd tell me stories about what a man was supposed to do. A real man would do that, Gary. A real man would do that. And see, she taught me by her modesty and her submission to the idea of manhood. She didn't put men down. The most influential people, the most influential Christians in my life have not been men. They have been a woman named Eddie Elizabeth, my grandmother, my mother's mother. I named my daughter after her, Erin Elizabeth. My mother, Wilda, and this third woman named Robin, my wife. Most influential Christians in my life. My wife, Robin, is the most, she has the character of Jesus. She has never hurt me. She has never done me wrong. I have never heard another person come to me and say, Robin said something bad about me. Now, some of you women do this. You belittle your husbands to the other women. You gossip on Facebook and in person, and you say it's a prayer, and it's not. You're undermining your husband. My wife has never, ever, in 34, it'll be 35 in June, not ever. If she does, she's going to have to confess it to me when we get home. I don't have any memory of it. Most influential Christians in my life are three women. And so we want women to teach. We want them to rise up to leadership in our church, but to recognize God's order. That's the kind of church we want to be because that's what is handed to us. We want it whole. We don't want part of it. We want the whole thing that was entrusted to us. And then he points this, and some would say, In this view, and I'm running out of time again. I did this first service, but I'm just so, I want to get this. I want to get it all in because it's so important. Some would say this was cultural. It was just for Ephesus. But then Paul blows that away by rooting it, not in culture, but in creation. He closes by saying, this is not about fallenness. This is not about the sinfulness of Ephesus. This is about God's design. Because in the beginning, before sin, God first made Adam. God was made first, protos. He was made first. And then he said, in chapter 2, he says, I breathed life and I made man. And then I saw everything was good except it wasn't good for him to be alone. So I made a helper suitable for him. Now, a lot of women would say, I don't like that. I don't like that helper title. That seems demeaning. Well, you shouldn't feel demeaned because that's what the Scripture calls the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I must go so that I can send to you a comforter, a helper. And he's a member of the Trinity, a member of God's of the Godhead. He submits to the Son. The Son submits to the Father. And we are to model the Godhead, the Trinity, to the world. And so he made Eve to be a helper. And Eve came from man. Man did not come from woman. Woman came from man. This is the beginning. This is the beginning story. So that's how it starts. And then it goes on in chapter 3 that when the evil one wanted to turn things upside down, who did he go after? He didn't go after Adam. He went for the woman because she got the word secondhand. My guess, God told Adam the rules. Adam was supposed to teach her. I don't know if he got it partly wrong because she said it partly wrong when she repeated it back to the evil one. She added on some stuff. God said, we're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to even touch it. Well, God never said anything about not touching it, but she added a little bit extra. I don't know if Adam told her that because he's like, maybe I should tell her not to touch it too. I don't know what happened, but she got a little bit wrong. So Satan goes to Eve in chapter 3, and the first thing he says was, did God really say? Because the first thing he wants a woman to do and a man to do is to question God's word. Did he really say that? I'm not sure that. Can we cut that verse out of the Bible? Did God really say that? Yeah, that's what he said to Eve. That's what Satan said. And he convinced her. Now, where was Adam at when that happened in chapter 3? Was he off somewhere picking fruit somewhere else? Was he off talking to the animals? Where was Adam? He was right there watching his wife be deceived. And what did he do? He did what all men do to this day. Adam's sin is what? Passivity. He didn't do anything. He just watched her go down the forbidden path. And she ate it. She saw that it was good. She offered some to her husband. And her husband was not deceived. With eyes wide open, he sinned. And how do we know he sinned following his woman? Because it says in chapter 3, he says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you'll live by the sweat of your brow. You'll still work like I designed you to do, but it's going to hurt. And he said to the woman, you'll still do what I designed you to do. You'll have kids, but it's going to hurt. And your desire is going to be for your husband, but he'll rule over you. In other words, you'll desire his role, but you won't ever get it. You'll never be satisfied. You'll want to lead, but you'll never be happy leading, but you'll want the lead. You'll desire it. So you see why I'm telling that story? It's because Paul rooted it back there. And then I'm going to close without leaving out verse 15, because some of you are like, what's that? What in the world? You'll be saved by childbearing. What does that mean? Promised I'd go every verse. Starting to have second thoughts now. Does it mean that the only way to get saved is to have kids? Well, if it does mean that, men, you're going to hell. So that can't be that. That can't be it. That can't be the interpretation. Notice that it says in verse 15, yet she will be saved, future tense. This seems to be describing sanctification. In other words, sanctification is that process that makes you more like Jesus. Okay? Because it says that her salvation really comes from continuing in faith, love, and holiness. So the only way to faith is through the one mediator. He's already taught that in this chapter. The only way to faith is through Jesus. So what's this childbearing thing? Here's what I believe he's saying. One possibility, and both of these could be true at the same time, so take note of this. One possibility is verse 15. In the Greek it says, she will be saved through the childbearing. In the Greek there's a definite article in front of childbearing. The childbearing. The, like it's something specific. It could be pointing to what he told Satan in the garden when he said, here's the curse on you. You'll crawl on your belly and eat dust, and you'll bruise his heel, the seed of woman, but he'll crush your head. So it could be referring to, even though Eve transgressed through deception, Mary was blessed to bear the Savior. So it could mean that salvation will come through the childbirth, the childbearing. Could mean that. I'm fine with that. That could be a good interpretation right there. It'd be a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But I think it also, because it's in the future tense like that, I think it also could mean, and probably does mean, that women should not forget that you have been made specifically by God to bring to life the next generation for mothering. And as you embrace that, because apparently in Ephesus, they were going up to the temple and embracing other designs for their life. Prostitution. They were killing. They were murdering their children. And they were living outside the family of God. But coming into the family of God, that you would embrace God's design, that you're to be mothers. That you're to love that. That we're, as a culture, as a church, not to devalue, but to lift up motherhood as a process for your sanctification as you fulfill God's purpose for your life. Now, I'm going to close. I promised I finally would, so here I go. Are you a member of God's family? There's only one way. We're all praying that you'll come in through Jesus. Let's pray right now. Dear Lord Jesus, there are people here today that need to know you. They're not part of your family, and we just ask that they would pray with us right now. Dear Lord Jesus, come in. We know that you're the one mediator between God and man. We invite you to come into our lives and to save us. If that's you, friend, you can just pray that prayer right where you are. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I want you to come into my life. I know you died for our sins, that you rose from the grave, that you live today. I believe that. Come and live in me. I want to be a child of God. I want to be a member of God's family. Now, others are here today, and different parts of this message hit you. Some, you need to start praying for your enemy. You need to start praying for that person across the aisle from you politically or in some other belief or other religion. Probably the person you think you hate right now is the one that Jesus wants you to love and to pray for. Would you pray for all people? Would you proclaim the exclusive gospel? Men, maybe that's the part that hit. Men, there's men in the place. You need to become a man of God. Would you start lifting up holy hands in worship and in prayer at home and at church? In all places, be a prayer warrior. And ladies, would you be modest? Would you be the kind of woman that becomes like the model of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, that you would be a helper, one that lifts up God's word, submissive to God's word, that you're known for your gentleness and your modesty? And could we be a church like you described, Lord Jesus? Lord, we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen.